Today is March 4th. It is Youth Serve Sunday. All right, these are the announcements for March 4th. Men's Prayer Breakfast will be next Saturday, March 10th at 9 a.m. It is the monthly Men's Prayer Breakfast. If you've never attended, this is a great way to draw close to the Lord and your brothers in Christ. Maybe sing the victory chant. That's kind of cool. They got me all pumped up. Can't wait. Let's roll. Let's go. It's good. So if you're interested in Men's Prayer Breakfast, that's next Saturday, 9 a.m.
Potluck Sunday is next Sunday, March 11th. It is our monthly potluck luncheon. If you are able, bring a dish to pass and join us for a buffet luncheon immediately after the morning service. Please feel free to join, and even if you are unable to bring a dish.
All right. Corporate prayer this coming Sunday, so March 11th, so a potluck in the morning, and then corporate prayer that evening at 6 p.m. There'll be a time of group prayer here in the sanctuary. It's informal worship and a time to lift up the needs of the body of Christ. If you see any of our prayer chains, there's a lot of needs on there. There's a lot of heavy prayer requests, so if you're interested in coming out and praying with the group, corporate prayer, you could join us as we wait upon the Lord. That's next Sunday at 6 p.m.
The Spring Free Mall will take place on Saturday, March 24th at 9:30 a.m. to 1 p.m. Bring your gently used spring and summer clothing to the first overflow room. See the sign-up sheet in the foyer to sign up if you are interested in helping with the event and the preparation.
All right. Becoming Mom Strong Bible Study. Continuing on every Thursday evening, the Mom Strong Bible Study is taught by Cheryl Dapkus at her home in Macomb Township. See the sign-up table for information, or you can talk to Cheryl if you'd like to attend.
Brickley House Fellowship. This is every Friday, you are invited to the Brickley House Fellowship for a Bible study taught by Wayne Cross. Grab a flyer off the welcome table for directions. And then Sterling Heights Home Fellowship. This will be changing dates. The next Saturday fellowship will be held Saturday, March 17th at the home of Dave and Nancy Wayne. The fellowship will repeat every other Saturday thereafter.
All right. And also, it was Bruce Benner's birthday yesterday. I think Bruce is actually hiding in the hallway, but I know he can hear me. Anybody else have a birthday this past week or this coming week?
What? Oh, yeah, my birthday was Tuesday. I forgot.
I was testing your knowledge, see if you remembered your birthday. So, Bruce Benner, he is 45. I see that he's shaved the mullet off, so that's kind of... good. Happy birthday.
It's Gina's birthday tomorrow. She's down.
Yeah. Okay.
Since you called me up here, you get to sing it.
All right. Well, we're going to sing happy birthday to Mariah, Bruce, Gina. She's probably, what, 7, 8?
Oh, Jason.
5.
Yes,
it is Jason's.
She's going to be 5. Gina's going to be 5. Okay. All right, so we will sing happy birthday to all of your birthdays. Happy birthday to you. And Gina. Happy birthday to you. And Gina. Happy birthday, dear Mariah, Bruce, and Gina. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
Good morning. One other thing, next weekend, spring forward. Spring forward. Does that mean we get an hour? Or we? Oh, I can't afford to lose an hour. What? Oh, yeah. And the youth are in here, so they know. You're going to bed early next weekend. Good luck on that. All right, why don't we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. Just been enjoying my walk with the Lord through this week, that Passover week, that final week, and we still find ourselves in Tuesday. Last week we looked at, and Jesus had addressed, or actually it was one of the scribes that came up and had asked Jesus that question of what is the first commandment of all. And we know that the Lord has said it's the greatest commandment of all. And he began to talk about or give the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord. You know, and just kind of considering that throughout the week. Because the sad thing is the condemnation upon the scribe, where you get a little bit bigger picture of the scribes and why Jesus said what he said to this scribe. That sad fact that although he understood the Shema and that the greatest thing that anybody can do in their life is to love God with everything that they have, Jesus had to point at that gentleman and say, you're almost there. You've almost got it. And we can be close, but still an eternity away unless we're sure about what we understand about Jesus Christ and about His Word and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would bless this morning as we open Your Word, Lord, and I pray that we would open our hearts, that You'd speak to each and every one of us individually and corporately as a church. Challenge us, Lord. We thank You for all that You have done for this place that we can come, that we call sanctuary, where we can find our rest in You. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And Lord, I pray if anybody is close, but maybe they haven't completely yielded and surrendered, Lord, that this morning would be that day. But we know that it can only be done by the power of the gospel and the truth of Your Word and by the moving of Your Spirit. So we ask that You would do all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, Jesus had, as I had said, talked to the scribe. And he said the first commandment was the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength. But he said, you're not far from the kingdom. He understood it. He knew the Word of God. And so now as he continues, as he is there in the temple, it says, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? He begins to address the deficiency of the scribes. We recognize that the scribes were very knowledgeable concerning the scriptures, even this gentleman, this scribe that had come and addressed Jesus. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that our love for God is going to be evident in what we believe, what we truly understand about God's Word. The scribes were the Bible scholars of Jesus' day. They were entrusted with learning, teaching, and preserving the scriptures. They had the responsibility of interpreting the law. The tradition of the oral law was their responsibility. The sad thing is, by the time Jesus was alive, it had become so convoluted that it was impossible. And we talked about some of the ridiculousness of the oral law that strangled the life out of living for the Lord and being God's people, the children of Israel. They knew the scriptures. They were also the messianic experts. They understood the scriptures that pertained to Messiah, and they should have been the ones that God trusted to let others know that the Messiah was in fact in their presence. They knew everything about the Messiah, but Jesus knew that, or they thought they knew everything about the Messiah. Jesus knew that they didn't. That although they knew the scriptures, they did not have the understanding of all the scriptures. Son of David was a well-known and popular title for the Messiah who would come in the lineage of David. It was a promise of God in the Davidic covenant. A royal bloodline would bear or sit upon David's throne, that he would be a king. What they did not understand was that he would not occupy an earthly throne, which we see and we've talked about so often, that there was still their hope, still their desire. Their hope was actually kind of being blown up by the presence of Jesus. His throne was going to be an everlasting and heavenly throne. The advent of Christ was for a completely different mission than what they believed the prophecies and the scriptures said about the Messiah. It was to set up his Father's heavenly kingdom, to reunite mankind and with God in an eternal relationship, not an earthly material relationship. And so the hope of the scribes was a temporal hope. They wanted a king right now, and they hoped for a salvation that would come through reestablishing the Jewish kingdom, that the prominence of Israel would again return. And so the scribes said that Messiah is the Son of God, which was true and which was very scriptural. But their understanding was limited. They thought of Messiah as a mere human descendant of David when they would consider the scripture that they quoted and those scriptures that were concerning the Son of David. They thought of it in a very temporal and human sense. And so Jesus points out in verse 36, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Nobody in Jewish culture would ever call their son their Lord. I mean, you know, gotta be honest, I'd never call PJ Lord, you know. The Messiah was much more than an earthly ruler, and he was to be the Savior of the world, not just Israel. And they were kind of confining it to that understanding. Jesus had just reasoned with the scribe who asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" As we had said, he said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And the scribe actually agreed with Jesus. His response in verse 34 was, "Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely," the scribe said, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. There is one God, there is no other but he." And when Jesus saw this, that he answered wisely, he had to respond, though, "You are missing something. You're close. You're right. It's about loving the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." So what was the scribe missing that only got him close, but not of the kingdom? There was something that he didn't understand. Jesus addresses that they were unwilling to acknowledge the truth about the Messiah. That if they truly understood the scriptures, then they would see Jesus for who he really was. They were missing it. Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, that the promised Messiah would be Lord of all, preeminent even over David before their beloved king. He would be preeminent. It was going to be a completely different kind of rulership and kingdom and throne. And Jesus points out, as he says, "Son of David," it's much more than just a coming earthly ruler, that he was Lord, God in the flesh. Jesus is Son of David, and the scribes should have been the ones to recognize what it truly meant. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus reveals this. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." He is divine, and he is human and man. Very, very God, very, very man. And Jesus says that of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David, which gives that twofold understanding of who the Messiah would be. Messiah would be a direct descendant of David, absolutely. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jesus knew that their understanding of these promises were limited really to their natural understanding of the descendancy that was promised to David. It didn't go anywhere beyond that. They would readily admit that Jesus quoted Messianic Scripture. And when he says it, it's the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, speaking of the promised Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Their understanding didn't quite measure up to what the Scriptures were actually saying about the Messiah, the one that was promised and the one that they hoped for. And so verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the interesting thing is they had no answer. They had no answer. They were the experts, yet had failed to recognize that Messiah would take on a divine and human attributes to fulfill the Messianic Scriptures. He would take on both. It was to be a supernatural Messiah. There's a lot of people today that struggle with the understanding and the idea of the supernatural, that they live according to only what they can see and what they can feel and what they can touch and what they can hear, right? You know, I was watching a debate, and I don't know if any of you have seen the Bill Nye, the science guy, visited the Ark, and that was kind of debating with Ken Ham about something. And he just kept going back to that true science and really the faith, it's his faith and true science, cannot include the supernatural. And he kept citing that Ken Ham and his worldview had to believe in the supernatural. And really challenges, what do we believe about God and about Jesus Christ? Do we know him as the supernatural Son of God? Because if he's not supernatural, and we really don't have any hope past this life, do we? And so God is trying to open up their understanding that he would be more than just another king that would bring about some peace here on earth with the enemies of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, Peter, when he's preaching, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, his enemies were not the Romans. In fact, it wasn't even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the scribes ultimately, although they would all conspire to put him to death. It was sin and death that were his true enemies. These are what he came to conquer. He conquered sin at the cross, and he conquered death in his resurrection. Having accomplished these things, he took his rightful place at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and that's what that scripture is talking about. And so we need to understand and have a right understanding of what we believe concerning the scriptures and who this Jesus is. The second thing I want to point out is our love for God will be evident in how we live. It'll be evident in what we believe, how we believe. Do we believe God's word is true, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins and was resurrected and at the right hand of the Father, giving us a hope of eternal life and a relationship with God? Do we believe that? Because I'm going to tell you something, there's a lot of beliefs and a lot of philosophies that believe that Jesus is something other than what the Bible says he is. You realize that. There's a lot of things being offered out there, but do we believe what the Word of God says about Jesus? Do we believe what Jesus says about Jesus? And then, is it evident? Do we love the Lord? It will be evident in how we live. Verse 38, Jesus now addresses the scribes. He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Even in their outward religiosity, Jesus said it was pretentious. They were playing pretend. The scribes were proud and pretentious people, and they were for profit. Understand that. All they knew and taught of the scriptures was to promote themselves, not God. They certainly had no intention of recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah who he said he was. They really did not know the truth about Christ. They understood the scriptures, yet didn't have a clue. And they were this close to the kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus himself said, talked about the kingdom of God being very near to them. And he was speaking of himself, a right understanding of who Messiah was and what Jesus Christ came to do. You see, the scribes were really in it for themselves. What was being exposed is they really had no desire for Messiah to come because they knew it would ruin that he would ruin their gig. Matthew 23, 1 through 7 gives a much more thorough indictment that all the scribes and Pharisees were promoting was themselves. They were interested only in their own position, their own power, and their own possessions. And they were doing everything they could to hold on to those things. They were materialists. And it was all an outward display of religiosity, and Jesus is blowing it up. They were obsessed with materialism. Very popular in our present culture, isn't it? And look, I struggle with that very thing too. All the things that I'd like to have, and looking at what other people have, it's something that we're constantly in battle with, but it is very popular in our culture today. It says that they wore long robes. They were long white robes that reached all the way to the ground. They had an extra large white fringe that they put on the bottom of it. The robes were wider at the bottom. It was very, very regal. They stuck out in their society. They stood out from the common crowd. They dressed for success. It was, one commentator says, they were ecclesiastical swans regally gliding amongst the common mud hens of society. Jeremias, who was a great New Testament authority, says in his book, Jerusalem in the Times of Jesus, that all the people rose respectfully when a scribe passed by, and that only tradesmen busy at their work were exempt. These scribes were greeted respectfully as rabbi or my great one, or master or father. When the wealthy gave feasts, scribes were considered necessary ornaments to adorn the meal. They were given a place of honor, reclining to the left or the right of the host. The scribes were honored above the aged, even above their own parents. And when they came to the synagogue, they sat in the place of ultimate honor, facing the congregation with their backs against the chest, holding the Torah so that all could see their pious visages. The direct opposite of what Jesus came to give us as an example For the Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all. And Jesus is showing this and wanting the disciples to see this, man. It's not about having the prominent place or having the great title. Things that we all can tend to covet. So the scribes were men of leisure who watched when others worked. They loved the greetings. They loved the titles. They were the ones that were going to wear the badges, right? And we've talked about that, you know. Everybody wants to have a badge on it. The titles were important to them. It gave them the image of being holy men. I find it interesting in the church, and this is my own thing, and I guess that we all have to kind of, have to deal with the Lord when it comes to that. But when I get mail that says Reverend Billy Graham just went to go meet the Lord, my mom calls me Billy. You guys don't get to do that. But Reverend Bill DeRocher, oh my gosh, man, I just want to pitch it, man. There's only one to be revered, but we've come up with all kinds of things. And sadly, this struggle that we have as humans is we actually kind of secretly like those things, don't we? The reverend, bishop. I mean, we've got apostles and prophets and all kinds of stuff and people wanting to be acknowledged for these things. And it's all blurring the church's vision of the one thing that's important, and that's Jesus Christ. And sadly, that's what the scribes were doing with their pomp and their circumstances, with their titles and their grand robes as they walked around, was they were blinding the view of God's children seeing their true Messiah. How sad. They readily accepted perks and privileges at the best seats in the places of honor. They devoured widows' houses. A Jewish teacher could not be paid. This is interesting. The Jewish teacher, the scribe, when he was teaching, could not be paid for being a teacher. But they could receive gifts. And so what did the scribes do? The scribes started teaching that one of the most important things that society could do in honoring teachers is to give them money. And so they were teaching that was the most important thing for people to do was to give them money when they taught the Word of God, benefiting themselves. That they deserved more honor and respect from the layperson. Some scribes had no issue, obviously, evidently, with manipulating the less fortunate. Give what they could not afford, especially widows who did not have a husband or an income to support them. And so Jesus is starting to address that because he's about to observe one of the most amazing displays of love for God that he had ever seen, and he wants to open our eyes to it. So they appeared to be very religious, making pretense with long prayers. They gave the appearance of being spiritual. Today we would, you know, give some of that honor, pay attention to people that know all the Christianese and the jargon, right? I think it's G. Campbell Morgan who gives the example that when, a husband who has to travel a lot, when he goes on a trip that is very close to home and it's going to be a short period of time, the letters tend to be short, but the further away that those trips and those business trips get, the longer the letter seems to be. And then he said, it seemed that these scribes were a very long way away from God because they thought that they needed to give long prayers. Jesus said to be wary of these leaders because their position as teachers allowed them to take advantage of their positions they faced, and they faced greater condemnation. I'll tell you what, those of you that covet position, you want to be pastor? James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That should have sobered those men up immediately when Jesus started saying that. Is there a warning for the church today? Beware of the scribes. Holy moly, turn on the TV. Televangelists fleecing the flock of God. Pastors needing jets for ministry because their time is too important to take commercial flights. In fact, two pastors discussing that actually started talking about that they just couldn't be among the common sinner when they were preparing to go to a conference or something that they were speaking at. Sounds like the scribes to me. The missions team from Downey went to a service in Detroit. And there's some differences certainly in doctrine between Calvary Chapel, what we believe the Bible to say and what was going on there. And they had taken a couple offerings, but the thing that just sent them sideways was at the end of service, they took a special offering because the bishop needed a new pair of alligator shoes. We honor rock star pastors, ultra pious clergy with long robes and important titles, leaders who have no problem with making merchandise of God's people, even that and we see it so much in the name it and claim it faith ministries. This is one scripture, an area that you would think that these men standing as teachers and pastors would look at this and say, whew, I need to rethink this a little bit. Who is the church propping up with praise today? And who are you propping up with praise? Jesus is observing his church and its leaders. Are we emulating Jesus Christ in our ministries, in our homes, or are we emulating the materialism of men? There's nothing wrong with having stuff. Please don't get me wrong. Evidently, Jewish society was following the lead of the scribes who propped up the religious leadership of Israel. And they believed that they were as important as God Himself. And we need to be careful because our love for God will be evident in how we live. The third thing I want to point out is our love for God will be evident in how we give. And he says, verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury, saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. The rich were making noticeable contributions. They were drawing attention to themselves as they gave and certainly wanted people to see how they gave. They wanted to be noticed for their contributions. Now, passing a basket, there's nothing wrong with that, receiving the offering with the basket. We don't do it here. I just remember back when I was a kid, when the basket would go by me, and I was a kid, mom and dad would give me my quarter or my dollar, right, to put in. All denomination did that, right, when you were younger. And then as you got older and you became responsible for it and you knew you weren't giving, as the basket came, you kind of put your hand in and did the old fake give, right? Because you knew people were watching. Y'all laughing because y'all did it. I did it. Huh? I even remember looking back, and if I put in 10, I just believe I'm putting in 100. You know what I'm saying? Just to make myself feel better. But, that's something that we can all struggle with. But these people had means, and they were doing it as a show. The reason we just look, your giving is between you and the Lord, and that's the way it should be. In fact, I read one of the blogs of the malcontents, I call it, because that's what most blogs end up becoming. But talking about Calvary Chapel and how a lot of the Calvary Chapels just have boxes and they don't pass, and this one person started to express their disgust at how we do things because when the basket comes around, that's their opportunity to worship God by giving. And I'm sitting there reading this going, no, you just want to be seen giving because we don't take anybody's opportunity away to worship the Lord in giving. It's between you and God. And then, you know, do what God puts on your heart as you're going out the door. That's the way it should be. But these people, the rich people, as Jesus is observing them, they're making a show of this. Ever been, anybody, listen, not suggesting that anybody go to a casino, but many of us in our BC days, hopefully in our BC days, have been in a casino. I liken the scene here to a casino, and when the, you know, dollar slots go off and clink, 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 clink. You ever heard that before? And hopefully, if you did, it was for you. You made a couple bucks, and, you know, God forgives. But I liken what Jesus is looking to with all the commotion. It's Passover. The temple's packed. And so he's in that area of the temple called the treasury. And coins are going in to the treasury, are being deposited. They wanted to be noticed for their contributions. The Mishnah describes the treasury as like this. It had 13 bronze chests and spread out in different areas of the treasury. They were shaped like trumpets. They were narrow at the top, and they got larger at the bottom. They were designated. One was for new shekel dues, another one for bird offerings, another one for young bird whole offerings. There was one for old shekel dues, one for the purchase of wood, one for frankincense. And that was the purchase of wood and frankincense for the use in the temple by the priests. There was a trumpet for the gold for the mercy seat. And then there were six trumpets that were designated for free will offerings. And the rich made it evident how much they were giving as they made their rounds from trumpet to trumpet, dropping in their big coins. Chink, chink, chink. You could hear, you could just, right? No doubt they were watching each other. I know that for a fact because we'd be watching each other, wouldn't we? Wondering how many trumpets did so-and-so go to? You know, and start talking about how much we give. And no doubt they were watching, and there was Jesus observing the whole thing. Not only watching the people give, but here's the thing, Jesus was weighing the intention of their heart as they gave. None of them were knowing that they were being watched by the Messiah. A sobering reality for each and every one of us this morning, isn't it? We know that he's present and that he's watching. But do we really consider that he's weighing the motivations of the reasons we do everything that we do, even as we begin and open up and praise and lift up our voices? As the crowd was parading around giving at the different stations, in walks this humble widow, no doubt unnoticed by the crowd and the rich. The religious elite and the wealthy worshipers were busy about their own business. The clothing of the widow would be easily recognizable. So she quietly approaches the trumpets, not trying to draw any attention to herself. The difficult life of a widow having taken its toll, no doubt. But Jesus' attention is drawn to this widow, and she drops in her two mites. Next time you think about giving your 2 cents. Consider what the widow was giving. Called a lepta. It meant peeled or fine. It was two thin small coins that made, well, two leptons made a lepta. And a lepton was 1/400th of a shekel. A shekel being a day's wage. It was 1/8 of a cent. Two lepta making up the majority of this woman's daily wages. I wonder if she had fallen victim to the schemes of the scribes at some point. I wonder if Jesus is looking at this poor woman saying she has so very little because of what these scribes have done. Jesus watching her in amazement. A divine love and compassion flows over him as she quietly makes her way to drop in her give her 2 cents. And gives her offering to the Lord. What a beautiful picture of devotion. And in verse 43, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." It's a remarkable statement. It's really astonishing if you understand what Jesus is saying. She's given more than all who have given. It's not stating each person individually, but the whole of them collectively. All that wealth that was being poured into the trumpets, and Jesus said, she's given more than every one of them combined. She had hardly given enough to impress anybody else that day, and certainly wouldn't impress us. Even the disciples were probably caught up in the impressive display of all those rich givers. Easy to do. Easy to do when you're in leadership and in a church. And reiterate, and most of you know, but if you're a little bit newer here, I don't see the tithes. Anybody ever hand me a tithe or a check or anything else, because I'll tell you, go put it in the box. I am not a part of counting the tithes. I don't take the tithes out of the box and put them in the safe. I have nothing to do with it. I don't read the tithe roll at the end of the year or any part of the year. All I look at is the total giving, what comes in and what goes out, and try and be a good steward of that. But I do not want to be influenced by what any person gives, whether it's a lot or it's a little, because I know Bill. I make good friends with the ones that are able to give more. And I can be honest with you, I sometimes in my head go, I'll bet you, oh yeah, so-and-so, and I'm probably 100% off on who gives what here. And that's okay. But she drops in, and Jesus makes this remarkable statement. She had hardly given enough to press any of them, even the disciples. But no doubt the widow had slipped even right by the disciples. The disciples weren't watching. And so what does Jesus do? He calls the disciples over to him, and he says, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." She gave all she had. The rest gave out of their abundance, meaning it really didn't cost them much. And please hear my heart. I don't want any guilt offerings this morning. The scripture is very clear for the church. Christian giving is to be willingly and hilariously. It's to be done cheerfully. And if you can't give cheerfully to the Lord, please do not give anything here. I don't want guilt money. We don't take anything. We receive offerings as you make that commitment and that vow to God, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. But it did not cost them much. They were rich, and they were making a show out of what they were giving. But she gave everything. She gave sacrificially. The crowds were caught up in the comfort of what they were able to give from their abundance. Their dependence was on their possessions, not on what the Lord provided and what they could, and really it was what about what they could give to God. We do that every once in a while, right? God needs my help. God needs what I have. But the widow gave all she had because she was wholly dependent on God's provision, and she was there in true heart of worship to give back to the Lord what he had given her. She gave because she truly loved the Lord with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength, knowing her very livelihood rested wholly upon God and God's provision. An absolute trust. And listen, church, the Lord doesn't need your money. The truth is, he can do a lot with a little. If he's put it on your heart to give more, then do that. These are all truths of giving. But the Lord notices the amount you give. He does notice that. Is it a tenth? Is it more? Is it less? Are we going to argue about it? Because it's really about what the Lord tells you to give. What we need to see this morning is not how much we give, but really search our hearts for why we give it. Is it because you're supposed to? Are you living a quarter to the law of the law? You give a tenth. Do you struggle with the law? Is that too much? I like how I think a couple pastors put it, it's the training wheels for giving. You start there and see that the Lord is good and that you can outgive God and He'll provide whatever you need. See, it's the spirit in which we give that determines the value of the gift much more than the amount. Do you realize that? The truth is, for most of us here, some can actually give more than they give out of their abundance. It really costs us nothing to give. Some should probably give less, at least by how we would determine it, according to what the Lord provides to them. But notice that the Lord recognizes not so much how much she gave that penny, but how much she kept. How much she kept. She gave it all. And what we should ask ourselves is this: does it cost me anything to give to the Lord? And do I give because I love Him, simply because He's asked me to do it? Can I give it cheerfully because I love Jesus? You know, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 22, he had gone and he was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. He had made a great mistake and a plague came upon the children of Israel because he numbered the people. He wanted to know how many people he was leading, how many he had under his leadership. And that's why I don't look at any of your giving, because I know the moment I do that, God's going to teach me a lesson I don't want taught. You're not all going to get a plague. Don't worry. You know, you're all going to run and lock the books up, right? But he did something that he wasn't supposed to do. He counted the people, and the children of Israel paid the price. And he determined to bring a sacrifice on their behalf to stop the plague and to appease the Lord. And it says that, now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes for the oxen for wood. All these, O king Arauna, has given to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And so this man was offering not only the threshing floor on his property, but all of the stuff that David would need for the sacrifices. But David said this, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David understood that there needed to be a cost to what we give to the Lord. So the love for the Lord is going to be evident in what we believe. Is the word of God truth to you, especially concerning His Son, Jesus Christ? Do I believe in Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of secular humanism that is being offered today? It'll be evident in how we live. Is it just an outward show, or is it a life that's lived for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you living for Him because you love Him? And it'll be evident in how we give, not necessarily how much, but by the spirit in which we give. And concerning Jesus Christ, do you believe that He was with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity? that out of love he came in the flesh as the Son of David, that he lived a sinless life, that he never sought his own prestige, power, or wealth, that he lived as a model for you and I, and that he died for you and I, that he was resurrected from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where the Lord said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That he prays for you now, that he prays that you will model his character, that he loves you infinitely, that he cares about the smallest details in your life, that he's coming again for you, and that he will judge the world. One day you will be like him, and then one day, and in that day, you will be eternally joyful. And if you believe this, then you think rightly about Jesus Christ. And the more you believe it, the healthier and more joyful you will be as you live and believe in him and as you give because of how much you love him. Heavenly Father, Lord, just search our hearts. It's not about getting more, Lord, and I just pray that your church understands, not about getting them to do anything more, but to do what pleases you and to do it because they love you. Lord, my desire this morning is that there is not one person sitting here who's close, but so far away, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Lord, reveal to them who you really are and why you came. You didn't come to conquer human government and human what we're doing. You came to conquer sin and death. And that because you've done that, Lord, we have a hope of eternal life through you. And as we prepare, Lord, to come to your table, search our hearts. And as your eyes are closed, your heads bowed, as they're passing us out, this is your time, man. And you know what? If you know that you've had all the knowledge, but you've never acted upon it, now's the time just to give your heart to Jesus Christ. It just says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned and I'm separate. I'm far from you, but you came so that I can be reunited with you and with my Father in heaven. Forgive me and come into my life. I give you full access of who I am. Give me that hope of eternity. And even now, you can be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. For if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who ask? If you ask him now, he'll even give you the power, the ability to live the life he's called you to live for him and to love him. Church, we can't love him without the Holy Spirit of God having free access and full reign in our lives. And if that's you this morning and you've been maybe just kind of messed up and a little bit muddied from the world, and you want that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of God so you can love him with all of your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength, just ask him this morning, Lord, fill me afresh. Renew, refresh me, revive me if that's what you need. As we prepare to go to the table, and as we conclude Tuesday, we're going to be looking at Wednesday with Jesus. We're drawing closer to that time where he even offered us this communion meal, the opportunity to come to the table and partake with him and have fellowship and communion with him.
Thine own way, Lord,
As we're still just coming to the table, and Jesus, when he was preparing to break bread, when he was prepared to take communion with the disciples in the upper room, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, and I think just to address it again, he said, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. As they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the one that was going to betray him didn't speak up right away, but the whole lot of them were sitting there with Jesus, and every one of them said, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" And it was a time of self-examination for each one of them. You know, nobody died from taking communion. But listen, don't take it with the wrong heart. There is a death that's coming that we can't get out of if we're not being honest with the Lord when we come to the table. Time of self-examination. Lord, is it me? Is my life pleasing you? Am I a poser? Am I living with pretense? Am I playing pretend? And if I am, Lord, forgive me. Change my heart right now. Because what you're doing is we're coming just to a point where we remember his sacrifice. and the blood that he shed for us. And he gave his two mites. He gave it all. Aren't you glad that he didn't make a show of giving out of his abundance, giving part out of his abundance, but he gave something that was eternally priceless, his life. And so as we hold the cracker, just consider that. He hears, and you know what? He does that work immediately and gladly. And as they're eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And we know that he had said, "Do this in remembrance of me," remembering the sacrifice that he made on the cross. So that we, and here's the thing, victory over the sin that has plagued each and every one of our lives, victory. That was the enemy that he took out at the cross. What a beautiful thing. So as we eat, let's remember that victory at the cross. And he took the cup, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not only have victory over sin, but he did it so that we can be forgiven of our sins. So that when we confess our sins, he chooses to remember them no more. Remembers them no more. I love that. It is an active decision on God's part. He doesn't forget. God's not forgetful. Then he wouldn't be God. But in his grace and mercy, he moves eternity to not remember our shortcomings. Isn't that something? And it's by the blood that was shed on the cross. And we do this as we drink. We remember that blood that was shed. And we're grateful, Lord, for all that you've done. That we can have a hope of eternity. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak to our hearts. But Lord, as we go out and we lift up our voices, Lord, I pray that it would be done in true adoration. And Lord, that you just draw us in and that we would know how great a love you had for us, and that, Lord, we could even reciprocate that as we go out praising you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, all that you've provided here. Lord, let us live for you wholeheartedly with all that we are. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do? Offer this heart, O God, completely to you. So I'll walk upon salvation, your Spirit alive in me, my life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do? But offer this heart, O God, completely to you. So what can I say?
What can I say?
And what can I do?
Oh, what can I do?
But offer this heart, O God, completely to you.
Of the one who gave it all. God bless you.